I thought tonight we could look at kind of another aspect of this whole idea of application in the Word of God. Don't want to kind of rehash a lot of stuff we've been going over for the past few weeks, but just to stress the not just importance, but the apologetic for applying the scriptures. You can't get away from it. The Bible is built to be applied. It's not built to just be read and studied as a history book or studied as some book of antiquity, as a lot of the folks in the culture want to call it and put it on a shelf. But it says in itself, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that it is inspired, God breathed, and it's also profitable. And he says all scripture, not some, most, just the New Testament, just the parts that, you know, we pick out that we think are inspired. He says all of it is and all of it's profitable. And so since it's profitable, we're not studying the inspiration aspect of that little phrase. We're studying the profitability of the scriptures. How is the scriptures profitable? And they're profitable. And he gives us four ways. He talks about admonitions and teachings and training and righteousness. So it's educational on one hand, it's corrective on another. And so we're supposed to interact with the word, and the word is supposed to profit us spiritually. A lot of times people don't profit from the word, and kind of like we see in the parable of the sower, it's not the word that has lost its profitability. The seed never loses its power to produce. It's the soil that the seed finds itself in. And so when that happens, we begin to realize that there's things that James says in chapter 1, verse 21, things, weeds that need to be plucked out of the soil so that we can really hear what God's word is saying. So one of the things I thought would be a good undertaking for us is to kind of go down that road of the profitability of scriptures. So whether we take a hard passage like we've been doing in 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 14 or some other section, like hopefully kind of get into the book of Deuteronomy. And you talk about looking at application. There's a lot of layers we're going to have to look at when you look at the text of scripture that it just doesn't lie flat on the page. And I think a lot of times when people open their Bibles and they're used to, you know, read through the Bible in a year, and it's great. And I'm not saying don't do that, but many times it comes with almost zero context, and you're just reading the words and you're trying to make sense of it from our own culture. And sometimes things can escape us. Bible, as it says in the psalmist, and he makes it very clear, it makes wise the simple. It can make wise a simple person, a person who doesn't have a lot of intellect. And so you don't have to be a brain to be able to understand the Bible and make application. And that's the Bible says that. So I'm not saying that. So the Bible says that in Psalm 19. And so since it says these things, we can have confidence that, okay, I don't have to be, you know, a graduate from seminary and have a, you know, Greek underneath my belt and understand the Hebrew to be able to figure out what God is saying. And so one of the things we looked at, and I think it's important for us, is that this whole idea of a foundation of correct interpretation. That's why many times people will kind of give up on trying to profit from the scriptures, because they are not willing to put in the time and to put in the effort to properly try to interpret what the text is saying in its context. It has a cultural context, which is true with any writing, and it has a grammatical one. You know, words are found in sentences, and sentences are found in paragraphs, and paragraphs are found in chapters and whatnot. So, you know, the more I know of the environment that a writer was writing in and to who he's writing to, and the more I know of the context grammatically of what he's trying to say, throughout the book, as well as all the way down to the paragraph, the better equipped I'm going to be to ascertain this is what the Holy Spirit wrote through this man, and this is what he wants them to take home with them 1,000 years ago. Okay, now the application part is, okay, since this is the interpretation of the text, now let's make the 21st, you know, 21st century jump to how do I make application in the 21st century? Many times it's not a straight apples for apples application. And so what we did, I used a pyramid to show an example, like the phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't usually kiss people when we see them, but that verse is still on the books and it's still a command and it still has merit. Back then in the first century, that's how you shook hands when you greeted people. And so that little nuance of a command from the apostle that tells us we need to show receptivity to fellow brethren when we meet them still in the books. It hadn't gone away. How we do that now, we can bump that up a category or bump that up a little higher on the pyramid. And if I can't kiss them, or it's not, you know, it might endanger them, COVID or, you know, whatever else we might be thinking, okay, well, maybe I can shake hands, or maybe I can, you know, give a hug, or maybe I can, you know, whatever it might be. But the bottom line is showing receptivity. If I'm doing that, then I'm fulfilling the actual principle that the species of the specific wording of the command or statement is built upon. And that's huge, because we need to understand that in application, applicational text many times might have a foreign fit in our culture. We get that. It doesn't mean you can't apply the text. This means you have to go a little broader and a little bit higher up in generality and understand that, okay, this is where it's coming from. Broadly speaking, he's saying we need to help the poor, or we need to show hospitality, or we need to believe on Christ. It could be something a little bit more general along those lines. And if I'm not really settled on being able to apply it specifically like the text is saying, I can at least make the application a little bit more general as I go a little bit higher up. You would be surprised how many people don't know how to do that and don't even think to do that. They'll just see a command that says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then they'll look at it, and then they'll make the fatal mistake of saying, well, I don't have to do that because that was the first century, or I don't have to do that because that's Old Testament. And in reality, they're confessing that this isn't profitable anymore because we don't do that anymore. And so whatever we do today is now what we're really supposed to be doing. And let's see what the Bible says about doing things today. And if it doesn't address those things today, then I can kind of put those verses on a shelf or something. You can't do that because it runs counter to all scripture is profitable. And so that's why to have that approach is huge, to know that I can go to anywhere in the scriptures and know that, okay, there's profit here for my soul in understanding what the text is saying. I got to understand what it's saying first, even if it's something we don't do today, what they're doing back then. But then when I bump it up and realize, I say bump it up to a more general principle, it becomes a whole lot more easier to make the application, because those usually bigger, broader general principles, they transcend time. So I guess Marilyn's having a little trouble getting on, but that's okay. You're on, Marilyn, just making sure. Anyway, I thought what we could begin to look at some today is, I'm going to pull my, let's see. I don't know why this thing is disabled. Okay, I had it before. Anybody got any ideas why I can't share my screen? I was sharing it. I was getting to it before. I don't know why I can't do it now. Let's see. See, maybe my video thing is not allowing me to share a screen. Hold on, let's see. Maybe this might work. I don't know. Let's see. Host disabled participant. Well, I don't understand. Tom, any suggestions? Anybody got any suggestions on how I can share the screen?
Were you trying to share a passage, or you have?
Okay. Right. Yeah, I was trying to share a passage. Let's see. It doesn't say anything as being.
You hit the share screen button. I'm marked.
I'm trying to hit the share screen button at the bottom of my screen, and it just comes up host disabled participant screen sharing.
Yeah, it doesn't recognize you as the host.
I think. Yeah, that's kind of weird, because I don't know who the host would be, because usually, and I'm recording it, and the only person who really can record it is the host.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
I just called Lauren. Josh is about to get on and help you.
Okay, because I'm just trying to throw this share screen up, and I keep getting this little host disabled. But anyway, Grace Bell is the host now. It says up here in the corner. Okay, GBF. That must be Josh. So
Okay, try now.
There we go. Thank you so much. What happened? I mean, I thought I was using it before, and I don't know what happened.
You're logged in as you instead of Grace Bible. So
there you go.
Yeah, you're good though.
Got it. Thanks, guys. I appreciate it. I got to remember that next time. All right. Let's see. I thought we could look at some passages in Matthew 22. And the reason why I'm going to Matthew 22 is we're going to take a look at the way Jesus applied scriptures. I mean, what better person to teach us how to apply scriptures than the great interpreter of all of God's word himself, who wrote the word. And so Matthew 22 is an interesting chapter, because in Matthew 22, what you have is you have the Pharisees who are going to come in. I think I've preached on this before. This is the section where Jesus is going to be questioned by every section of the religious leadership you can imagine. You got here in verse 15, you got the Pharisees going to question him. You got the Sadducees going to question him. One Pharisee down here, is going to question him. And then Jesus is going to ask questions. And so you begin to see in this little section, whether it's a text of scripture, which we can look at also in Matthew 19 a little bit, but how Jesus answers their mistaken application of scripture. For example, in this first one here, I have it in yellow in verse 17. Remember this whole idea of the poll tax or to Caesar. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And then we see what Jesus says as a result. Here's the background for you to understand this whole idea of testing. Because remember, they're testing him on how they might trap him right here in what he said, so that they could pit the people against him or pit the authorities against him, or somehow he could fall out of favor and that he wouldn't have this great following that he's having. So they ask him this question, and they ask him this question with the specific intent to throw him kind of on the horns of a dilemma. The Pharisees, you know who the Pharisees are. These are the people who were skilled in the scriptures, and they thought as they make application and things of this sort, the Sadducees were the ruling class in Israel. These were the rich ruling class, and these were people who didn't believe in a resurrection of all things. But nevertheless, this is how they differ from the Pharisees. Now, the Herodians are more your politicians, okay? And Pharisees and Herodians didn't really get along too well. A lot of the Pharisees, this is where your zealots came from. And zealots were usually your, I guess in 21st century language, your Proud Boys, your patriots, your guys out there that they would call alt-right. You don't want to tear down the government and do this, that, whatever, because it's really bad. It's liberal or something to this effect. Well, the Herodians were those people that, were the politicians in it. Well, it's interesting that it says here in verse 15, along with the Herodians. Now, the reason why they kind of join forces here, Pharisees and Herodians, is because you'll see the question is the Herodians want you to pay the poll tax to Caesar. The Pharisees believe, look, you believe in paying the poll tax to Caesar. You got a lot of people out there do not believe we should be under the thumb of Rome. We should be an independent nation as God has called us to be, like he called us out of Egypt, and we should be ruling and reigning ourselves. And so they're going to use both of their positions to kind of throw Jesus onto the horn of a dilemma. And so they kind of butter him up a little bit, and they say, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. Yeah, yeah. I mean, really? And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And then he says, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? The Pharisees are on the are not side. The Herodians are on the poll tax to Caesar side. So notice what Jesus says. Jesus perceived their malice. So he knows that this isn't a true question. And he could have walked away right then because of their intent and their motivation. He says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Now, how does verse 19 on down answer the question? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Now, my question is this right here. Where does this application come from for Jesus to make the statement that he makes? From the scriptures. because he didn't quote scripture in here. Okay. They're asking him a very applicable point. Are we supposed to live a certain way? See, is it lawful? Is this the right thing to do or not do? People do this all the time, asking us theological questions and maybe not quoting a scripture verse, but just talking about a practice in our society or in church or family or whatever in finance and say, hey, is it lawful? Is it God's will, you know, to do this or not? And kind of like, you know, you got a choice, A or B. So the first thing you need to understand about a question like this is that, first of all, when a person gives you a choice between two points, many times you have more than a choice between two points. Are we supposed to do this or not? Is it right or wrong to do it? Is it right or wrong? So everything, sometimes it might be right in some situation, it might be wrong, but they want right or wrong, and they want right or wrong and a very simple, you know, sound clip, sound bite, so they can just kind of take with them. Because most people, you know, they don't have a lot, they're not interested in a lot of depth when it comes to theology. They just want quick little answers and quick little, you know, snippets of this and that. And they just wonder why they don't know more of God and can practice walking with him in wisdom, because they don't think it through. How does this answer by Jesus in verse 21 answer the question in verse 17? Or does it? What do y'all think? Did Jesus answer the question?
Well, he does seem to answer the question, because the question is it lawful?
Correct.
He gives them permission to do it. So yes, it is lawful.
Right. At the same time, remember, now, and this also is a good lesson for us to learn from the great master, our master here, is that technically he didn't answer the question straight on, but he answered the question. He answered the question as the question was purposely posed in malice, verse 18. Perceiving their malice, he first of all corrects them. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? In other words, first thing he addresses is their motivation, their hypocrisy. He knows why they're asking that question. Because when the Herodians and the Pharisees, they're not palsy wowsies here. He gets it. They're trying to put me on we call it the horns of a dilemma. In other words, there's one horn here or that horn there. You go to the right, you're going to be impaled by that horn. You go to the left, you're going to be impaled by that horn. And so which is it? Do we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? And so you're thinking, let's see, do you pay it? Well, you got those verses that says, you know, we need to respect the governing authorities and we need to do this, that, you know, or what? Okay, yeah, I got to do that. But at the same time, we have on the other side here, if the government tells us we're supposed to do something that's not, you know, biblical or goes against our conscience or something, we're not supposed to do that. And so they're working off of both those two, usually as two extremes, but also two truths many times, and say, pick and choose between which truth that you're going to hold. Look, I've got entire books written on how, for example, I'll throw you on this one here. I remember because we had a big discussion about it way back in the day when the movie The Hiding Place came out. And one of the things that came up pretty consistently as a discussion point was it right for a Christian to lie to the Germans about where the Jews are hidden? Could you commit one sin, lying, in order to protect life where the Jews were hidden? Would God expect you to lie, or expect you to, quote, sin, because you're a lie is, you know, not the truth, in order to protect, you know, life, which is a greater casualty? So you have to make a choice, kind of like, okay, the casualty of truth has to give way to the casualty of life, and I got to make a choice between the two. Okay, I'm going to lie for the sake of life. And so they would do that. I mean, I've heard people say that, for example, I'll pull it up real quick here on my other little section here. And I think I might have heard somebody at Bentley preach this when it came to Rahab the harlot. here, Rahab, and it says, let's see, right here at the end where it says, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And they said, you see, now Rahab here is justified, Rahab the harlot. He uses her as an example. And then he also uses Abraham as an example of how they both worked off of the faith principle. And it was based upon, it was evidence that they had true faith because they had works. What's the works of Abraham? Well, he believed that God, you know, he could count the stars. That's one thing. But look what he did. He had to offer up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Now, in other words, faith was working. Faith actually, you can see that evidence that the man had legitimate faith because he had to actually kind of like a show and tell kind of thing. Well, same thing with Rahab. Rahab was a show and tell kind of thing. Look at this, you know, received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And so the point being, if you go back and you study this in Joshua, I think it's chapter 6 or whatever, when they run across Rahab, these messengers, Rahab lies to the people of Jericho about the messengers and says, oh, look, maybe they went to the left. In reality, she hit them and she, you know, scooted them out to the right. And so they make the point saying, see, Rahab the harlot sinned by lying to her common, you know, neighbors, citizens there, so she could protect the messengers. And if Rahab can do that, I guess it's okay for us to do that. So getting back over to here, that's one of the things you don't want to do when you make application of scripture is saying, okay, I'm caught between having to make a choice between a moral dilemma over here or a moral dilemma over there. And I got to pick between which one I'm going to go down the road. But you don't find Christ doing that here. He doesn't answer the question. Let's see, poll text to Caesar, yes, no, or not yes, no. But notice how he answers. He brings in the coin itself, the actual, this is what you would pay the poll tax with. And he looks at it and he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? How does that put them in their place? Because he says, in hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. They didn't push the issue. Why not? Now, you still didn't answer the question. How did this kind of shut them down and kind of answer the question?
Well, he answers more than their question, but by emphasizing the importance of them to render to the Lord what is important. So, you know, they didn't really ask the question, you know, about rendering things unto the Lord. Although that may be that could be taken as a subtext, but of course, with malice in the heart, it's really not. But an innocent person asking the question, that could have been a subtext that it might be unlawful for me to pay the tax, and I want to honor God, and if God doesn't want me to pay the tax, then I shouldn't pay the tax. But these guys weren't in a true moral dilemma, and so he's emphasizing to them, you know, that they need to really put their priorities straight, and so, you know, he shifts it, he expands it, not just talking about is it lawful to pay the tax, okay? Right. And that's the way I understand it when he says render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If Caesar demands the tax, you pay the tax. That's the way I'm understanding him answering that aspect of the question. But he doesn't just leave it there.
Yeah. Can y'all see on the screen that I highlighted in orange the things? Can y'all see that on y'all's end?
Yeah.
Okay. Because notice what Jesus says, and notice what he's doing. He's using the same application principles that we're talking about here, about the pyramid where you go up and you go more general. Because notice what he does not say. Jesus doesn't say, then render to Caesar the coin, or the coins that are Caesar's, or then render to Caesar the poll tax that is Caesar's. Now, they brought him a coin, and they asked him a question about a poll tax, and he looked at the coin, and he showed him whose likeness and scriptures and all this. And so when they said, oh, this is Caesar's, then he bumped up to a more broad general principle and said the things. So he's going to defeat them on a broader scale going up the pyramid and saying, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we can make the same parallel and saying, and to God, the things that are God. He doesn't define and doesn't try to, in specifics, the things. But we well know that if he did go down to the bottom, more you know, specific. One of them was the coin. Everything would belong to God. God's the ruler, and I mean, he owns all things. We get that. And so by keeping it in the general realm, the things, he dodges their trap of trying to catch him in a specific trap in the word of the coins versus with, you know, things that are God's, and keeps the discussion on a general level, saying into God the things that are God's. I mean, every sermon I've heard on this, they explain all of this. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't try to explain all that. Yeah, all he does is go more broad. It'd be the same thing if someone came and said something, well, is it lawful to give a holy kiss or not? See what I'm saying? Is it lawful to something very specific? And then, you know, somebody would say, you know, okay, let's see. They would bring in a person and they would say, you know, show that person's need or, you know, what, you know, the whole idea of receptivity. And then he says, well, then you render the hospitality. In other words, he would bump it up and make it broader so that it would be obviously broader across the board that could be applied in any situation. So when Jesus does this, once again, it's kind of a great example in how not being trapped in just word battles or being trapped with just simply the way something is described or put into a way that can, you know, it's like the old phrase, you know, when someone makes a statement saying, oh, well, when did you stop beating your wife? See, if you answer that question, you're guilty of beating your wife. And when you try to say, they're asking when, they're looking for a date. Let's see, when did I stop beating my wife? Well, no, but I don't beat my wife. See, there's so many assumptions built into it where Jesus avoids all of that and goes more general. So anyway, I'm bringing these out, not so much we kind of just dig into, you know, finding out exactly all these things might mean and say and all the applications, but showing how Jesus makes application to these kind of statements. Another one in yellow down in verse 28, if there's the Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection. This is a pretty easy one because, you know, here Moses makes a statement because the Sadducees only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay. And they said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. In other words, it was horrible to die and not be able to leave your inheritance to anybody. And so if a man, you know, and a woman are married and they don't have, you know, any kids or whatnot, and the man dies, then the man's brother is supposed to come and in the man's name be able to raise up children through the man's wife and be able to have offspring so his inheritance doesn't die. His name, as they would say, doesn't die out in the land of Israel. And so, of course, the Sadducees bring up this example of, you know, if a man dies having no children and his brother as next of kin, you know, marries that man's wife and then, you know, and raise up children for his brother. But then with seven brothers and the first guy dies and having no children left his wife to his brother, and also the second, third, fourth, all down to seven. So they're not talking about, you know, the offspring. They're saying their question is in verse 27, last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife, not the children, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. So they think they've got him stumped here because he's going to have to pick one of the seven for this, you know, to be, you know, effectual in heaven. Now, Jesus' answer, it's a pretty simple one, isn't it? He just comes right to the heart of the matter. And what does he say in verse 29? You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. I mean, it cuts right to the quick. Wrong. What the sin? Do you notice he's attacking the scenario? And you have people who set up scenarios. And in reality, when you set up a scenario for an application, the problem can be with the scenario. When a person, I don't know, I think we've gone through this sometimes before when we talked about how do we practice turning the other cheek, and people will bring up a scenario. You have a man and he breaks into your house. You got a guy, he's going to kill your family. It's like, wait, time out. You got this going on here. And you, how do you know that? How do you know this? How do you know he's going to kill a family? How do you know he's not? You know? And so when you start questioning the actual scenario, then I don't know. It's like, but that's the point. You don't know, but you want to make it as if we all know. And that becomes the problem in the scenario. You want to put a person in a situation and you've got omniscience and you know what's going to take place on everything around you. And now you're forced to make an application based on everything you know in the scenario that's going to happen. But that's the problem many times in made up scenarios. You do not know what is going to happen. That's the the catch on scenarios like that, hypotheticals, we call them. The other guy, he does this and does that, like they're doing here. And of course, Jesus corrects him on that. First of all, theologically, he says, you know, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. In the red, and then corrects him. Here's the resurrection. Now, Jesus is going to sound more like the Pharisees here than the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection. From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, think about that. They thought after the resurrection that there's going to be a man and wife, still have being a man and wife after the resurrection. No, they're not going to have that. They're like the angels in heaven. They don't become angels, but they're like angels in heaven. Then he goes, and notice what he says here, which is pretty astute in verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And it's interesting. Jesus quotes from where? He quotes from the first five books of the Old Testament. This is their Bible. You know, they don't believe in the prophets and all that. So he takes them to task on their very first five books and says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, he does the point of verse 32. He's trying to make the point when the text says, I am the God of Abraham. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, implying that Abraham is dead and I used to be his God, but I'm not his God no longer. Oh, no, I'm his God right now, which means Abraham is alive right now. He's not dead. He's alive. So, yeah, that's why you're mistaken, Sadducees, when there's no resurrection, there's no life after death, whatever else is going to take place. And you're thinking, no, I am the God of Abraham right now and the God of Isaac right now, and the God of Jacob right now. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So he shuts down the Sadducees, and they're once again, he goes down to their presuppositions, and he nails it on their presuppositional level. They're mistaken in their understanding of Scripture. Do you notice how they were applying the Scriptures? They were looking at this and saying, well, I guess we'll never know whose wife she'll be, in the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. So, but they were hypothetically knowing that Jesus did, saying, okay, I'm going to destroy your system of theology and showing that, see, in the resurrection, you can't tell whose wife she's going to be. And this is where Jesus corrects him and says, well, yeah, there is a resurrection. Yeah. And number one, it's not like you think there's a marriage after in the eternal state. There isn't. And then number two, of course you should know there's a resurrection because God says he's always in the present tense, the God of everybody. I am the God of, not I was the God of. So shut down the Sadducees. Some nice application of their erroneous theology. And here is a little bit easier because the theology is bad. In the first case, in 15 through 22, that's a legit question. Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not? I mean, an innocent Christian could ask that question to Jesus. One of his disciples could have very easily. In fact, if you remember, there was a situation in the book of Luke. I don't really know exactly where that was, where some people came and said, do your disciples not pay the poll tax? And what does Jesus do? He didn't come up with this, render to Caesar the things that are seen. It's a difference. Situation. They're asking, thinking that, whoa, wait, we don't quite understand. In other words, they're looking for knowledge and understanding. And so what does Jesus tell Peter during that time, if you remember? If anybody knows that passage, I could turn to it. I thought that was a pretty good passage. But anyway, what he does is he basically just tells, Peter, who really pays taxes? Or did the children of the politician pay taxes? No, they don't. They're kind of exempt because they're children of the politician. They're children of the king. They're exempt. It's everybody else that pays taxes, right? He goes, and then he makes this statement in front of these people who are wondering if his disciples pay the poll tax. He says, tell you what, Peter, go down there, throw a hook into that river. You're going to catch a fish. And it's going to have the exact amount of money in its mouth to pay the poll tax. Now, why does he do that? Tells Peter to do that and does it in front of these people here. I mean, he actually is performing a miracle to these tax collectors who are wondering about this collecting of the poll tax. It tells these people, I mean, think about what it would tell you if you were one of those people that collects money for the poll tax. It's like, number one, he's not fighting against the system to pay the tax because he's going to pay it. But then number two, look at how he paid it. He didn't say, Peter, go get the money box from Judas and pay the tax. No, you're going to go down to the river, catch a fish. So you're going to get money out of a fish's mouth. This is not money that comes from me. So it distanced him from paying the poll tax, looking like he's, you know, in submission to the Roman government as some sort of, you know, subservient serf or something. No, the fish is going to pay our poll tax. Number two, it's going to be exactly the amount. It's going to be done in a miracle kind of form. And it tells these people, basically, at the end of the day, if I can control fish, I can come up with money to pay for, quote, poll tax or whatever, then I'm the son of the real kingdom of this world, and I can control fish to pay taxes. I mean, what a statement. I mean, it's like, whoa. You walk away from that saying, you know, he made a point about sons don't pay taxes if they're sons of politicians. He must be the true son of God. Because, I mean, look what he can command so that things can get done. So, once again, two different scenarios, but if you have a similar question with, is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not? But the second question, verse 28, was just bad exegesis, bad interpretation and theological foundation by the Sadducees. Any follow-up on that from you, Roger? Don't quite understand. A third one here in 34 through 40. They gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer. Here's a lawyer now, okay? Asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, this isn't the first guy to ask Jesus this question, okay? And it becomes a common question to ask, okay? And, of course, notice how Jesus answers. He doesn't say, give me a coin, or go give me a Bible. Or, you know, he doesn't do it like he did the first people up here when it came to the poll tax. He answers him straight out. No dodging, no going around. No, trying to go more broader in the principles. No, you know, saying you're mistaken about this, that, or whatever. Even though the guy's testing him, okay, he's come straight out and says, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. You can't get any more straightforward than that. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." Now, to me, that's like an easy peasy. Well, you know, why the lawyer asked that question, maybe he thought he would not be able to come up with one. I don't know. But then Jesus turns the table on them and says, my turn to ask a question. Everybody asks me a question. I get to ask you a question. And, you know, back then, this is how you established rank socially in the theological world. It was when going back and forth on questions many times and almost to the point of debate. And if you could shut down your opponent, kind of like in legal land, you kind of won the case and you also won the day. Here Jesus shuts them down because he asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, okay, the son of David. And then he follows up. Okay. I've asked you about the Christ, whose son is he? And you said the son of David. I've now backed you into a corner. Because now I can talk. Because if they hadn't said this, son of David, he could have asked the next question, which is, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The son of fathers don't lord it over fathers. They're the son of fathers. They're secondary. But here it says he calls him Lord, calls his own son Lord. How is he his son? And of course, verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question, which is this whole thing that's been taking place up here, questioning him to as the Passover lamb, like they would look at any Passover lamb to see if it had any imperfections before they would offer it to the Lord. And here Jesus comes through with flying colors in his being scrutinized to see if there's any imperfection in his theology, in his teaching, in his word. And he comes through, as it says here, they were not able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Different applicational aspects of how Christ in Matthew 22. Now, last one I want us to take a look at is how he handled the marriage question in Matthew 19. You got different ways you can look at this in the scriptures. He departs into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds were following him. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, there's the question. And the question has a bent to it. They're testing him. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, he's obviously quoting right there in Genesis. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God is joined together. Let not man separate. Remember, this whole idea of divorce here. Okay. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? God's joined them together. Let no man separate. They said to him. Now, once they got him to, you know, he did this to show the foundation of marriage. He's going to answer this divorce thing, but he first of all has to lay a foundation of marriage and why marriage was meant. There's a joining here that isn't to be separated. Got it. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now think about what they're asking here. How would you answer that question if you didn't read the rest of this? Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Where does Moses say that? Well, he says in Deuteronomy, I think it's 24, if I'm not mistaken, about the certificate thing. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her, the second husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, the second man's house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife? Okay, the second husband is departing from this woman. Then the former husband, the first husband who sent her away in the first place, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now, it's interesting. They didn't get into all this other stuff here. They're asking a very simple point here. Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're saying this to Jesus. Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus comes and talks about how it's not lawful to divorce your wife. And then they come back and say, not lawful to divorce the wife, huh? Well, then you've got a problem here in Deuteronomy 24, because you've got Moses here actually saying certificates of divorce are legal and proper and things of this sort. So why are you disagreeing with Moses in Deuteronomy 24? That's how they're thinking of this question. Now, Jesus' answer to this is interesting. He says in verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Now, here's the motivation for the Deuteronomy 24 text. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, as he's been saying up here when he talked about this, verse 5, it has not been this way. Now, interesting here, he says, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, okay, there's that whole certificate of divorce from Moses and things of this sort. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Boom. And that's where the disciples come and say, well, man, the relationship of a man and wife is supposed to be this way. It's better not to marry. And then he makes these statements saying, all men can accept this statement. Only those to whom it's been given. And then he talks about eunuchs. So, get back up here to our question in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? How does Jesus answer that question? Does he generalize it in his answer, or does he answer it specifically? Because both can be an answer. How does Jesus answer? Or does he? Or is it more general? Well, he answers the question specifically right here. Whoever divorces his wife except for this and marries another woman commits adultery. So here it is. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? No, it's not. This is your reason, or you don't have a reason. Number one. Number two, they ask the second question about Moses giving the certificate of divorce. So Jesus comes back and says, let me tell you why that command in Deuteronomy 24 is given. It's given. They were thinking God was commanding them to do that. No, he's not commanding you to give your wife a certificate of divorce as if somehow you're supposed to do that. Like, you know, pray without ceasing. That's a command to do something that you might not be doing right now, but you need to start doing. This isn't a command to do something. He's basically saying the reason why this is here is because it's kind of like a law against, not so much against slavery, but how to govern slavery. It's how to mitigate it. It's how to, you know, control it and things of this sort. This is a controlling kind of law here. And the reason for the law isn't because divorce is good or slavery is good. The reason for it is because of hardness of heart. That's his point here. And so he goes to the heart of the issue of why you have the command in the first place. It's the hardness of heart. That's why, see, this is a good example of what Paul talks about in, was it 2 Timothy? I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, maybe it's the first one. I know it's the first chapter. I always get the two wrong here. Yeah. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is what we're trying to do now, tonight, on the profitability. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. This is the people who want certificates of divorce. So God has to come in there. He has to regulate it. He has to govern it. He has to put parameters around it because it's for these kind of people, people who are looking for provisos and exceptions to the rules and things of this sort. Because at the heart of what they have, what they really want to do is they want to break the law, you see. The law is written for these people who are lawbreakers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, all these kind of different kind of people. And so consequently, you've got to get in there and you've got, this is why you constantly have Congress that will always be in session from here ad infinitum. Why? Because there's always got to be a little law because men are always trying to break the laws that are already on the books. So here's another example of application. Starting from you notice they're asking a question here about divorce. And then as they bring the question has to do with any reason at all. That's the real question for them. Okay. And he comes and basically answers and says, no, except here. And if you go against that, you marry somebody in the situation, you commit adultery. And the answer to this question about, well, why do we have the command in the first place in Deuteronomy 24? It's because there's a hardness of heart. Moses gave this to the people because he had to regulate sinful people who have a penchant for wanting to get married and get divorced. So he's going to say, well, I'm going to put a curtailing to this. You divorce that woman there, you'll never be able to remarry her again. There it is. You divorce her and she gets remarried or whatever, second husband, it's over. It's done. That ship has sailed, basically, is what he's saying in Deuteronomy 24. Don't think you can go back to her, even if the husband dies. And she's free again. And you say, well, you know, maybe I made a mistake. I'll go back to my first. Nope, can't do it. Done. Over. She's been defiled, he says. And there's an abomination there. Any questions on this? By way of application.
Mark, can we go back to Mark 12:27, where it says, he is not the God of the dead, the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. What exactly does he mean by that? I know he means physical death and spiritual death, but could you fill that out a little bit, please?
Well, verse 18 through 27.
Is the verse I'm asking.
Right. Right. But remember, this is that context here of what we just saw in Matthew 22. Some Sadducees, he said, there's no resurrection. Remember, began questioning him, teacher, Moses about man as a brother, yada, yada, yada. In the resurrection, they all rise, you know, whose wife will she be? Jesus said, is this not the reason you are mistaken that you do not understand the scripture of the power of God? Same thing he says in Matthew 22. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You don't have that on the other side of the grave or like angels of heaven. You made that statement. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? That's what they hang their hat on. In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Why does Jesus quote this to the Sadducees? because he makes the application. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. How does he get verse 27 from verse 26? By saying, I am presently the God of Abraham. I'm not the God of the corpse of Abraham. That means Abraham is alive for me to be his God. I am the God of Abraham right now. As I'm talking to you Pharisees or you Sadducees, I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was, but they were alive on earth when Abraham was alive. Yeah, he was his God when he was alive. But once Abraham died, I mean, you know, God's not Abraham's God anymore. That's nuts. That's why he's saying he is not the God of the dead. I'm not the God of the dead Abraham. That's what he means here. He didn't mean the dead in just a generic sense. He means in the context here, he is not the God of dead Abraham, dead Isaac, and dead Jacob, but of the living. Now, we know he's the God of living people, 7 billion people right now, but he's also the God of all those people that have died before, right? And we would say, well, yeah, he's died. Those people have died. But they haven't died, have they? He's still their God. He's alive, and we know from Scripture, they're alive. Whether in heaven or hell, they're alive. And he's still their God, and he still rules and reigns over them. That's why he gets in this little phrase. You're greatly mistaken thinking that somehow this connection between God and Abraham has had a disconnect because of death. Death doesn't disconnect. Let me give you another example real quick in this little section, which obviously is very easy to see. Because if you remember what he says about here, the rich man and Lazarus, you remember? He sees, he's in Hades, he lifts up, what does he say? Sees Abraham far away. Sounds like someone's alive. Abraham is alive. Lazarus is in his bosom. I am the God of Abraham. There he is. There is Abraham. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Abraham even talks to him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So this whole idea, you know, to, I guess, these people who were thinking something different, these Sadducees in Mark 12, that somehow at death, there's this relationship change between when you become dead and you're not living. No, it's still, God's still your God, and you still have to deal with him. And those people are still alive. That's the point Jesus is trying to make here, is that these people are not dead. They're dead in our, from where we're standing in the physical, but they're not dead in the sense that they go out of existence here. Oh, no, they're very much alive. I don't know if that answers your question. I'm not quite sure if you were asking maybe something different, Jay.
No, that's exactly it. So when they were asking about the resurrection, so they were thinking these people were dead until the resurrection. Is that what they were saying?
Correct. Right. No, they're not. In fact, remember, these people, there is no resurrection. So I don't know how they even get around this whole idea of a general resurrection at the end, which didn't make sense to me. It seemed like you would think something about, and maybe they did. Maybe it was something along those lines. But the whole point is that, you know, when Abraham died, he never goes out of existence or loses consciousness in the sense of there's no more Abraham. No. Not only that, God doesn't stop being his God. Like, oh, well, he died. I guess I lost hold of him. I guess I don't have jurisdiction over him anymore. He's kind of on his own, floating around or something. That doesn't work. No, God is God. And he quotes that passage in the burning bush there in Exodus 3, where he's talking to Moses, and he says, he tells Moses who he is. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. All these people have died by the time Moses, you know, he sees this at the burning bush. And notice he doesn't say, I was the God of these people. I am present tense. I'm their God right now. As I speak to you, Moses, right now, I'm their God. And I'm not their God in name only. I'm their God, which means they see me as their God and I am their God. Can't beat it. Anybody else along these lines on any of these things we've been looking at? Just looking at some applicational things, how Jesus would take these things that people were trying to use to test him. Many times they were wayward applications from Scripture. See, you got a faulty interpretation. They looked at something Moses commands with a certificate of divorce. They turned a statement into a command. Big time no-no. as we say, indicatives are not imperatives and imperatives are not indicatives. You read these statements and then you think you're supposed to duplicate the statement. You read a narrative and you see that, you know, and David did this before the Lord. Well, I'm supposed to do that too. It never says for you to do that. It just tells us what David did. Now, maybe we should, right? But you'll find that someplace else maybe. But just reading a narrative and I'm reading what somebody else did doesn't mean I'm under warrant by God to go do the same. And many times people have done that. They'll take commands or make commands for themselves based upon just the actions of what other people have done. I'm not saying it's true or false. I'm just saying to try to get authority for that from the scripture is tenuous. It's not good. You don't have much of a leg to stand on to make that kind of application. Any questions? Anybody else on anything else? Just kind of wanted to throw a few of these things out here so that we can begin to look at just how Jesus took these things. I mean, you can go down and make many other ones like in Matthew, classic ones, and how Jesus makes application. When he gets into the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, remember what he says in here. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. See, here's your command. And here what Jesus says when it comes to the application. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You've heard that, right, guys? He's telling, yeah. I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now think about that. Whoever says fool shall be guilty enough to go into the hell, into the fire hell. That's what Jesus is doing here. The text doesn't mention any of these things of saying these words. What's Jesus doing? This whole idea of committing murder. And notice what he's doing. He's using the whole idea of that pyramid thing. See, this command is higher up on the pyramid. Do not commit murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? If you commit murder, you'll tell you what, you're going to be liable to get to pay for the consequences of committing murder, right? Mm-hmm. Well, that whole idea of commit murder, as you kind of filter it down now, he's not going up and getting more general. He's going down and getting more specific. I'm going to tell you something else. What comes from that general command is specific commands. Like if you're angry or if you say good for nothing, you call him a fool. Let me tell you something here. You're just as guilty to go into the fiery hell as the guy who commits the murder. Why? Because it's all of one garment. Just like, for example, if I wanted to generalize and say, you really need to love your neighbor. I mean, okay, that commands the big ones, top of the pyramid practically. But if I go down and say, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. But I say to you, you shall love them and give them a holy kiss. Because if you don't love your neighbor. Now, see, what I've done is I've taken that big, broad command and made specific teeth all the way down specifically on how you greet somebody. And if you can't do that, you don't love your neighbor. Because it's one garment. It's one, whether I'm at the top where it's very general, or I'm at the bottom where it's very specific, it's all one pyramid. You can't separate it out and call them two different commands. No, it's of the same family. Kind of like father and mother commands, but then they have all these little children running around that look like mom and dad. Yep, why? Because they come from the same family. Those specific little commands of not saying this and not doing that. Yeah, you can be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So Jesus is, notice what he's doing with the law. He's going from top to bottom and from bottom to top. The Pharisees would just take a command, pull it out of context, pull it over here and just say, okay, well, it says you can't do this. So let's think of all the different little ways we think you can do that. Now, our little understanding and our little applications of what you can and can't do, that's all, I think it's called Mishra, where in other words, it's our little rule book of the 25 different applications of what we think that little word means in the house or in the workforce or, at play or at school or whatever. And they came up with all these little applications, but they could not justify it from the text. It was just something they added to the text. And so you had, after a while, you had volumes of all these little applicational points they made to the text that actually they just invented because they read the text. Be like, for example, if they read the text, greet one another with a holy kiss, they would go into intimate detail about what kissing means. They would go into intimate detail about what greeting means. You shall greet one another. Okay. When you greet, they would go into all kinds of 25 ways to greet someone. And they would say, with a holy kiss, they would talk about 500 ways you probably could kiss someone. And they would, this would all be part of their application. Can you kiss somebody on the hand? You have to kiss them on the cheek. Which cheek? Is it left or right? Or is it both? What happens if you double down, you kiss cheeks and hands? Have you gone overboard? I mean, they had little rules for all of that. And you can look at that and you scratch your head and say, this isn't that complicated. But they would make it that complicated because to them, it kind of gave them power of the people. Kind of like lockdowns today, kind of gives them power of the people by having all these little rules and regs. And they can kind of make you dance on the head of a pin if they want to because they can do that. That's what hypocrites do. They have no interest in you. They just have interest in exercising power over you. And so those people that can kind of try to, you know, reinvent the word of kiss or reinvent the word of greed or whatever, and force you to kind of dance to their music with that, that's kind of their power over them. That's why Paul says these people, you know, who want to be experts in the law with the genealogies and all this, all they do in their speech is gangrene. It kills people. Why? Because a specific command is meant to have it's in a family and it's meant to have parents. Higher up commands that are more general. And when you have the higher up commands, you come in and say, I want to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and I want to love my neighbor as myself. Great. Well, you're going to have to understand that those broad general commands have specific little things that you're going to need to understand. God shows you how to make application to loving your neighbor in specific situations. Yeah, how do I love my neighbor when my neighbor is this way or my neighbor is that way or my neighbor doesn't do this or does that? How do I love my neighbor? How? See, and so since I know I'm called to loving and I really do want to love him, then those specific little ways to do that, the law helps you out and begins to flesh a lot of that out. Want to love your neighbor and he comes over to your house. Yeah, you know, and y'all go up on the roof. You need to put a fence around that roof because you don't want your neighbor falling off and getting hurt. That's the way you can love your neighbor. Safety rules. See? And so you see stuff like that and you realize, oh, man, this is just another manifestation of a love coming. Because this is what a neighbor would really want to do if he had his neighbor over to show that he really loved him, was that he wanted to protect him. And you do things like that. That's why we have safety laws. It's meant to protect other people. Well, that's just another form of trying to show respect and common courtesy, we would say, or love for your neighbor. So anyway, he goes out. I mean, you see what he does with adultery. You see what he does when it comes. Here's that phrase again. See, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Same thing he's going to say in Matthew 19. The same exact answer here. But notice it follows on the heel of this whole idea of not committing adultery. To them, they define adultery like it said in John 8 when they caught the woman in adultery. That's adultery. And that's nothing else is. You can get by and do all the things in the world. I mean, you could have a porn library. You could have all kinds of people over here and doing all kinds of things. But as long as you don't do this little act here, you didn't violate the command. Well, Jesus comes and cuts through that sin. Let me tell you something. If the law has parents and those parents have children laws, you know, at the bottom of the pyramid, so does sin. When you have adultery at the top, you can also broaden that down and say, let me tell you what adultery looks like. And all of a sudden, I mean, you can have 1,000 germs and bacteria from adultery that says, yeah, you practice this, you're practicing adultery. Yeah, but it doesn't say adultery. No, I know, but this is the same thing as adultery. It's the same part and parcel family of sins as adultery. That's why it gets into this whole idea of right eye making you stumble. That's somebody who's lusting after a woman. You know, those kind of things. It's better for you to pluck out the eye or, you know, cut off the hand than to be thrown into hell with your entire body. And then he gets into the whole idea of divorce. Why did you give the certificate of divorce? Because that's another form of committing adultery. It's a legal form. Here's a guy struggling with lust. Here's a guy trying to make it legal to get rid of one person and get into another. Still lust. Because he talks about you make her commit adultery and divorced woman commits adultery that, you can make her commit it and whoever marries her commits it himself. Why? Because marriage was never meant to be some sort of merry-go-round when it comes to people, marrying them off, getting on and off the merry-go-round with women. No, you know what that's called? He'd call it here. It's another form of here of committing lust. That's how we would see it. You're committing adultery in your heart with her through lust. You're just making it legal down here so it's acceptable in society. Sorry, doesn't work that way. This is how it's going to be defined by God. Boom. Now, talk about application. Now, notice how he's putting the teeth in a lot of these generalities. Because, see, these commands here are pretty general. You should not commit adultery. You should not commit murder. And so it's very easy to leave that broad command to the interpretation of the Pharisees who would definitely try to find ways around it so they can commit the sin of murder and adultery. Jesus kind of keeps their feet to the fire, makes them honest and says, no, adultery has a family and adultery, all the little kids of adultery look like this. Lust, certificates of divorce and all this other stuff, because all this at the end of the day is to gratify lust. which is what the engine is that drives adultery. Oh, you want to commit murder? Yeah, you didn't kill anybody, but let me tell you what drives that engine of murder: anger. As he says here, speaking with your mouth to say these things, with your speech, all of that's guilty of the same fiery hell. In other words, think about this: if you can go to hell for committing murder, and you can go to hell for calling somebody you fool, it's all of the same ilk. A baby rattlesnake is no more deadly. It's the same deadliness as a mother rattlesnake, like from the same family. So whether you have a big one or we have a little one, whether you have a big one here with adultery or whether you have a little one, they're all the same. Here's false vows. Talks about, now we're going to talk about speech. You say this and this, you don't fulfill them. I'm telling you, this is what it is. You can't say this. Oh, but I'm swearing by this, I'm swearing by that. If your statement isn't yes, and it's not no, and you mean, if you say yes and you don't mean yes, or you say no and you don't mean no, it's of the devil. It's of evil. Anything less than that, I don't care what you're swearing by, you're committing evil. Boom. Then he gets into this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and talks about what that is. And so as you see, as he goes down here, whoa, I mean, he's making some statements here that it's like, man, is he putting teeth to the law or what? He's taking this, like we're talked about in application. He's taking what's at the top of the pyramid, and he's going lower. He's going specific. Top, let's go lower. Boom. Here's the whole idea. Fouls, let's go lower. You can't even make a statement. You don't have to sit here and make a vow and say, well, my vow is not really valid because I didn't swear by a certain object or a certain this or that, whatever. No, you say yes and you really mean no, and you're trying to lie and get past somebody. In other words, if you tell me, if I say to you, I'm going to do X, and then, I don't know, 3 days later, I don't do X, and you say, why didn't you do X? Well, I wasn't bound to do X because I didn't swear I would do X. I just said I was going to do X. See, at that point, the game's up. You can't believe anything I say unless I swear by something. Well, they took it another level. Okay, you said you're going to do X. Now, what are you going to swear by to do X? Well, okay, I swear I'll be there and do X by next Thursday because I'm going to swear by the temple of God. Oh, okay. Well, I guess you're going to do it. I'll come around 2 days later. I don't do it. And you come and say, wait, now I got to promise you. You said you were going to be here on Thursday to do X, and you swore by the temple of God. You swore and you broke your vow. Yeah, but remember, see, it's what Jesus condemns the Pharisees on in verse 23. This is how bad off these people were, because they would come and they would get around the whole idea of swearing. Hold on. I'll get us there. Yeah, let's see. Where they would go and they would make the statement and they would say, woe to you, blind guys, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Let me tell you what really makes the statement binding. But whoever swears by the goal of the temple is obligated. So it's like, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the goal or the temple that sanctified the goal? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. It's like, this is amazing. They have to, it's like double downing on this whole idea of they're swearing because they can't be believed in the first place. But then number two is, what you swear by. Like you hear, what's the mafia? I swear on my mama's grave. Yeah, but you didn't swear on your kid's grave. Now, see, the kids are something different. The kids mean more than mama. I noticed that you swore on your mama's grave, so I guess you can kind of weasel out of what you just said because it's mama's grave and it's not the kid's grave, right? Yeah, you caught me. If I'd have sworn on my kid's grave, I'd be obligated. That's how they thought. Jesus cuts through all that and says, your yes has to be yes, and your no's have to be no. You don't have to swear, make vows to get your, you know, guarantee so that the other person can really believe that what you're saying is legit. That's ridiculous. Liars who lie to one another have to have those kind of guarantees. A Christian's mouth should reflect more truth telling. Better to say nothing than to make a statement that you're going to do X and don't follow through. Very simple. Anyway, but here's some of the examples of bad applications again in Matthew 23, the very next chapter from what we looked at in Matthew 22. Any questions about tonight, what we've been looking at? Just looking at some examples of these things and how Jesus made application with those who tried to test him. Anything that makes sense? All right, gang. Well, appreciate everything. Hopefully this is helping us when we go to study the scriptures and taking the perspective that, number one, this Bible verse, this section of scripture I need to find the profit in it for me. And number two, whatever that profit is going to be true for the God's people across the board, not just for you. You're not Ouija boarding the Bible, trying to find some sort of hidden meaning and hidden application for you. It's going to be the same application for others across the board. And hopefully a good Bible teacher can pull that out, show you from the context, this interpretation, and then make a connection on its applications with that. But we're going to get into Deuteronomy either next week or soon. We might look at a few more biblical examples, especially in the Old Testament, and try to derive from that application. I think of a good one in mind that I had in mind was David and Goliath. You go back and you might want to study that maybe for next week. We'll look at it like in 1 Samuel 16, where David faces Goliath. And think of all the many sermons I've heard on the application of David and Goliath from this text, where it's very easy to make it apply in ways that the man who wrote Samuel, which I believe is Jeremiah, but nevertheless, what he was trying to convey in 1 Samuel 16, they completely pass over. And so it's like, well, wait a minute, this is what he wrote. This is what he's trying to establish and trying to say. The application has to derive from what he says he wants it to say. And then we kind of go from there. Now, it might have all these little other little inspirational things for us to understand. Wow, you know, local boy done good kind of thing. And he defeated the giant, you know, great. But that's not the point of why it was put in my Bible. In the first place, I got to let the writer tell me, and secondly, the application. He wants those readers who read that back then to come away with and say, wow, you know, I don't think, did they walk away thinking that, you know, I can defeat the giants in my life kind of thing. We kind of walk away many times for those kind of applications. It's easy to do. And I'm not saying there's not Bible passages that teach that, but is that what it's teaching there? See, and then once again, it shows that you're a good Bible student. You're trying to stay closer to the text and what it says and what it means. And then you take your applications from that. So, all right, gang, anybody else before we cut out? Hope this was encouraging. Hope that kind of helps us when it comes to looking at the text and trying to make application. So, real quick, Frank, tomorrow night, 6:30, you're going to be on Zoom. Is that?
Yeah.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure because we can host it. We can make it happen. So no problem. All right, gang. Well, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us with these things. And from there, we'll go ahead and break. Frank, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you, Father, that you give us understanding. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit does lead us and teach us. Father, we just pray that you would help us to be able to take these things to heart and to be able to put them into application. We pray, Father, that you would give us a proper understanding of the word. Father, again, we're just thankful for the opportunities that you've laid before us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to make most of them, and pray that you continue to guide us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.